few months ago, one of our leading politicians in our country, a familiar name that you would recognize, said, on the basis of his political and philanthropic work, quote, "I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." Now that, in fact, is the view of the man on the streets who typically is not quite as brazen as that about his own righteousness. But that's a good tie-in to what we looked at last week as we watched the Pharisees ridicule Jesus because of what he taught on money. What happened is, verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money, when they heard all these things, what things? Well, in verse 13, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Well, because they were lovers of money, verse 14 says they ridiculed him. And Jesus answered them in verse 15 and said, "You are those who justify yourselves before God. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And we talk about religion gone awry. Religion goes awry when my love of money and all that money brings to me, all the comforts and the recognition and the power and the pleasures and the experiences, when that love of money biases me, it blinds me to what Jesus has to say so that I get defensive about it and I justify myself, even if it's in terms of just other people, but then ultimately in terms of what God requires, I justify myself. I say that I'm adequate, I'm sufficient. I have more than enough virtue, like this politician, more than enough virtue to earn my way in, merit the favor, the acceptance of Almighty God. He may be a little more brazen, but I think it's commonplace for people to be thinking that way, that they're good enough. They've done enough good things. They've been good people. They've been moral. They've never committed any horrendous sins. They're not Hitler. They're not Stalin. They're on the positive side of the scales, so they're going to get in. They're okay. They're all right. And they measure themselves primarily by external criteria. And this is what Jesus is getting at, the opinions of other people, their religious rectitude. They participate in the ceremonies. They participate in the rituals. They get themselves in church every Sunday. They are sitting in the pew. They're mouthing the words that are required. They say the creed. They say the Lord's Prayer. They sing the doxology. They're doing all that's required. Surely they are virtuous and righteous. And Jesus says to them, look, you're after the approval of people. God sees the heart. That's the point at which Jesus answers them. You justify yourselves before men. You take an opinion poll of your peers and everyone thinks you're okay, so you think you're okay. And you judge each other based upon all these external criteria of morality and religion. But God knows your hearts. And to settle for human opinion is idolatry. It is an abomination. Even though it's exalted among men and they look and are approving and impressed, God knows the heart. And what is exalted among us is an abomination. It's to put man over God, who is rightfully the judge. So along these lines, Jesus continues in verses 16 through 18. Admittedly, some of the transitions are difficult, but I think that you'll see that the theme of this bias against what Jesus has to say, driven by lifestyle and earthly concerns, continues in verses 16 through 8. So as we come to verse 16, Jesus there says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." Religion goes awry. This is point number four, if you're continuing from last week. It's point number one, if you're starting this week. Religion goes awry when we prefer what is comfortable over that which is required. The key to the verse is at the end of the verse, where Jesus says, everyone forces his way into the kingdom of God. And that contrasts with the complacency and the comfort with their status and station and religiosity and virtue that was characteristic of the Pharisees, his critics. Here are the sinners. Here are the tax gatherers. Here are these irreligious people, and they are urgent. They are forcing their way. To force, that word there means to press. It's used even of conquering territory. It's connected with violence. It speaks of the greatest earnestness and self-denial and determination. Jonathan Edwards in 1734-35 in Northampton, Massachusetts, preached one of his most famous sermons entitled Pressing into the Kingdom of God. He defined to force or press as that which is desired above all things in the world, including the approval of people, including your status in the community, including the praise of others. He says it shuts out other concerns. He says it indicates firmness of resolution as opposed to carelessness and complacency. He refers to it as the constant bent of the soul against opposition and difficulties. Those who are entering the kingdom of God are aggressive about it. They are earnest about it. They are urgent about it. They are setting aside everything else. They are pursuing this with all of their strength, with their whole hearts. They are pressing into the kingdom of God, forcing their way in. And the problem with Jesus' detractors is that they are comfortable with the status quo. That's what I think Jesus is getting at when he says the law and the prophets were until John. The law and the prophets, that's the pre-incarnational status quo. They didn't recognize that the Messiah had come. They didn't recognize that this was a new era. And that meant that everything was going to change, that things were not going to remain the same. It meant that their positions were going to be undermined, that a great alteration and transition was in the works. And they're resisting it. Why? Because they're comfortable. Because they want to maintain their positions and their power. And they're not recognizing that that which was established in the Old Testament was by nature temporary. It was typological. It was anticipatory and preparatory. Maybe that's the better word. And so there was this external dimension to it where everything virtually in connection with the Old Testament was meant to portray that which Messiah would do. You had your prophets and your priests and your kings, and they anticipated the great prophet and the son of David, the king, and the great high priest, and the sacrifices anticipated the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And even the temple as a dwelling place of God, Jesus says that anticipated his physical body, which would be the dwelling place of God, the second person of the Trinity. So all that was all as a means of portraying and picturing and providing visual aids and illustrations of that which would be true when Messiah came. Then once he came and fulfilled those offices and fulfilled those functions, there would no longer be a need for a Jerusalem, for a temple, for a priesthood, for altars, for all the ritual and the ceremony in connection with that. That is threatening if you're a priest. That means you don't have a job any longer, or your job description radically changes. And so there's this counter reaction that is setting in against that, because they want to hang on to what they have. They want to hang on to that with which they are comfortable. They don't want that change. They don't recognize the great transition that is in the works, the great alteration that is taking place. Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John. John is as it were, the dividing line in redemptive history. God's redemptive purposes are being illustrated typologically with temporary ordinances that are preparatory for the Messiah. John, then, preaching the good news in Luke chapter 3, is the dividing line. He is introducing the Christ and the new era, the era of the church, when there will be no more priesthood and no more sacrifices. Which is, by the way, why we don't call our ministers priests and why we don't have an altar. That was of the old covenant. Don't go back there. Don't try to reproduce that. That was by definition and by nature temporary. And now in the fullness of time, in the fullness of revelation, the fullness of God's self-disclosure in the person of Jesus Christ, the old passes away. Listen what's said in John's prologue, John 1:17. John says, "For the law was given through Moses." Here the law represents the whole Old Testament. Back in Luke 16, the law was the first five books of Moses. The prophets meant the rest of the Old Testament. Here, Moses stands for the whole Old Testament. He says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, there's a dividing line. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. It's not that there wasn't any truth or grace in the Old Testament. There was. It's that there is now clearer truth and greater grace in this new era. And now, not just Israel, but everyone is pressing their way into it. In other words, it's the end of the nation state of Israel itself. The nation is being superseded now by the international church, which has a different polity. It's not a nation state. And see, the problem with the Pharisees, as Jesus describes it in Matthew 23, verses 6 and 7, is that they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But see, the era of the rabbi and of the priest and of the festivals of the Old Testament was coming to an end. This is also what Jesus was saying in John chapter 4 when he said to the Samaritan woman, "Neither in this mountain, Jerusalem, nor in your mountain in Samaria shall you worship the Father." We have constantly identified that as the most radical thing that's said in the New Testament. And this is why. At one point, for centuries, Jerusalem was significant. Because there was the temple, and in the temple was the altar, and in the altar were the priests who were offering the authorized sacrifices with the authorized ceremonies in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, not any longer. There's a change taking place. And so for those who love being clergy, being a priest, being a rabbi, having the respect, having the special seats, having the authority, having the power, having all that goes along with that, this is unsettling. And they're not adapting to it. They're resisting it. Jesus clarifies in verse 17 that he's not abolishing the Old Testament. He says there that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So don't misunderstand. The Old Testament is still normative in its theological and moral teaching down to the minutest detail. Until when? Until heaven and earth pass away. But not in its typological function. We're not to continue the types which were by nature temporary. So if you see the difference, it's moral, it's theological teaching, normative forever, till heaven and earth pass away. In terms of that which was by definition temporary and typological, the sacrificial system and everything in connection with it, including the nation of Israel, all temporary. And so with the passing of that, all those who were officials within that system are facing their positions, their power being undermined. And so that means disruption. That means change. That means discomfort. That means a reordering of their world. And they're not adjusting to that. And I think that's often the case, even today, for believers when they first encounter the teaching of Jesus. They read the Sermon on the Mount. They read of His call to repentance and faith in Him. They read of the cross, and it's unsettling. It may mean that their whole lives have to be overhauled. It may mean that they need to reorder their moral conduct. It may mean that they have to establish new priorities and look at life now from a fresh and new Christ-centered perspective. And so that's unsettling. That means that a personal revolution will have to take place. And we don't like that because we like basically where we are. We're comfortable with that. We don't want any disruption of that. We don't want any upheaval in our lives. And what Jesus brings to these Pharisees, and there is a true sense in which He brings it to every one of us, is upheaval. It's wonderful upheaval. It's necessary upheaval. In the long run, the upheaval is better than remaining in the rut of sin and idolatry that we live in. But it does mean upheaval. It means cost. It means there's a price to be paid. So when does a religion go awry? It goes awry when I prefer the comfort of the status quo over that which Jesus teaches, that which Jesus brings. It goes awry. It gets fouled. It gets corrupted. Its sharp edges get blunted. It doesn't bring its healing properties to bear in my life as I resist. You see the bias theme coming through again as I resist that which is directed at what pleases and comforts and boosts my position and my prestige. Then fifth, or second, religion goes awry when we believe selectively and obey selectively. That brings us to verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, that is a jarring transition. See what I mean about transitions? That's a jarring one. Where did that come from? And it's so different from what we find in Matthew and Mark. In Matthew, Jesus teaches on divorce twice with considerable elaboration. In Mark, considerable elaboration, verse after verse, where he, you know, fleshes out exactly what he's teaching. Here, it's very blunt and it's very direct. Why is that introduced at this point? Here's the way I read it. I see it as a case study in selective obedience. It's another way of looking at the problem of the Pharisees. They're comfortable. They love their money. And they also love their marital status. And they want to divorce their wives when they tire of them. And so Jesus is here introducing this theme as a case study in the selectivity of their obedience. How they pick and choose what they want to do. You know the story about Thomas Jefferson. His copy of the New Testament. He took scissors to it. You know, at least he had the honesty. There's a certain integrity that you admire about that. He actually took scissors to his New Testament and clipped out the parts he didn't like. He was an Enlightenment man. He didn't believe in miracles. So they all came out. Along with a number of other things that didn't meet with his pleasure. And Jesus says, all right, if you divorce your wives and you marry someone else, you're committing adultery. You marry somebody who's divorced, you're committing adultery with her. Now, in the elaboration, what we find in Matthew and Mark, that helps to fill in the gaps. And I'll just touch on it quickly because that's not Jesus' point here. His point is selective obedience. What Jesus teaches there has as a background the debate among the rabbis that was going on in the first century, which was based on Deuteronomy 24, where Moses says, if you find some uncleanliness in your wife and she no longer pleases you, you can write a certificate of divorce and be divorced from her. So that there was a debate amongst the Hillel school. If you remember from college, there might have been a Hillel center. That's Rabbi Hillel. And the Shammai school. They took the strict view. The Hillel school took the liberal view, which if you found anything at all in your wife that displeased you, like if you didn't like the breakfast she fixed, that if she burnt the toast, you could divorce her. Anything. And so they were justifying abandoning the wives of their youths and marrying other women. And Jesus says, look, what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24 was a permission, not approval. He wrote that, he says, because of the hardness of your hearts. It was regulated, but it was never sanctioned, never approved. Just regulated. Sort of like slavery is regulated, but not sanctioned and not approved. Limiting the damage that can come as a result of it. So under certain restricted, for certain restricted reasons, divorce is permitted. But only for those a few restricted reasons, which Jesus says has to do with porneia. If you divorce your wife because of porneia, which is the term broadly translated as sexual immorality, it's the broadest term for immorality in all of its various forms, except for that reason, and you marry another, you are committing adultery against the original marriage. And if you're divorcing somebody or marrying someone who is divorced, you're committing adultery against that marriage. So there is, and Jesus says in Matthew, what God has joined together, let no man break asunder. That is, you marry and you consummate that marriage, you have a permanent bond, and the only way to break it is by adultery. So if you divorce and marry another, the newly contracted marriage is adulterous. The initial marital act is adulterous. Or if adultery is committed against an existing marriage, then the innocent party is then freed to remarry. Because that bond has already been broken. It's been shattered by the adultery. Then the innocent party, the one who's not committed the adultery, is free then to remarry. The Apostle Paul then adds to that in 1 Corinthians 7:15 that if the unbelieving spouse leaves, let them leave. You're no longer under bondage. He seems to add desertion as a justified reason, a biblically approved, God-sanctioned reason for divorce. I don't think he's adding to what Jesus says here. What Jesus says here is said so emphatically here and in Matthew, twice and in Mark, that I think the right way to understand desertion is as a denial of the marriage bed, the denial of conjugal rights, and so another form of porneia, from which we get our word pornography, sexual sin, another form of sexual sin. And otherwise, there are no grounds. Adultery, desertion, and no other. And so what he's saying about the Pharisees is that they were allowing their morality to dictate their theology. And that's always the case. I'm afraid that's always the way it is. We make certain moral decisions and then that drives our theology. We want to excuse what we're doing, justify what we're doing. And so we read the biblical text and we warp it to our own satisfaction. The Bible must suit their desires. That trumps honesty. And note, by the way, Jesus is being even stricter than the Pharisees when it comes to divorce. Such is his commitment to the Old Testament law and its theology. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't say, well, I have this ministry to prostitutes, and so I need to soft pedal this teaching for fear of offending them. No, he doesn't equivocate at all. And so what this verse is just a case study in selective obedience. Beware of accommodating. Let us beware of accommodating our desires in our interpretation of Scripture. Religion goes awry when we warp it for that which is comfortable to us and convenient to us. Here's the way it often gets said. God wants me to be happy. Therefore, I'm going to do what you say the Bible says I must not do. Because after all, God is love, and God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, would he? I can't tell you how many times I've heard that one said. That's basically where we flee. God doesn't want me to be miserable. It must be then that he wants me to do that which you say. The Bible clearly teaches. You say it can't be that he would deny me that which is going to make me happy. God is love and he wants me to have that which is going to please me and make me happy, doesn't he? So you bring that to the Bible and you read the verse in Deuteronomy 24 and it says uncleanness. And you say, well, who's to say what uncleanness is? I mean, she burnt the toast. She displeases me in one way or another. I just make Scripture say what I want it to say. This is what the cults do. This is what we do when we bring to the Bible a lifestyle that we want to justify. And we don't want to have to abandon it. We don't want to have to change. We don't want to have to do what the Scriptures say, which God commands. We flee, don't we? And we allow our lifestyle to bias our interpretation. And I'm just saying, beware. Holy Spirit, spare us these errors that arise from the love of money, from self-righteousness and defensiveness, from formalism and externalizing religion, and from twisting Scripture to make it say what it clearly does not say. Here's what I recommend. Eat the whole Word and eat it whole. Don't pick and choose like we do with a meal we don't like, where we're picking out the broccoli or the carrots or whatever and put that on the side. We're getting all picky about what's that on the plate. Eat it whole. Eat the whole Word from Genesis to Revelation. Swallow it whole. We don't have the wisdom to pick and choose wisely from God's Word. In fact, if we're picking and choosing, it by definition is unwisely. Don't edit. Don't join Jefferson in clipping out the parts that are uncomfortable or overly challenging. Just eat it whole. Commit your whole life to the whole Word. In other words, commit yourself to the Lordship of Christ over every sphere of life. Just bring your whole self to the altar and lay yourself on it as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Without qualifying that self-surrender and self-abandonment whatsoever. So that you're able to say, and this is what I say to our young people when they come to the communion table. Are you at the place in your life, and this is the place where I think we all must be, where I am willing to believe whatever he says, to obey whatever he commands, and go wherever he sends. That's where we want to be. That's the path of righteousness. And I want to say, too, that's the path of happiness. Don't let anybody kid you. Don't think that there's some happiness to be found outside of the will of God. It is not there. Out there is misery and passing pleasures, temporary, superficial pleasures that will never last. But the real path of righteousness and happiness is found when we surrender our whole selves to Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without any qualifying of that whatsoever, without holding anything back or holding anything in reserve. He is Savior. Jesus is Savior. He is Lord over all. Take me. I'm yours. And do with me what you are pleased to do. As we pray together. O Lord, our God, we pray that you will break down the idols and the lusts and the worldly loves and whatever other barriers that we have erected in our hearts, and that we might come to you wholeheartedly and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, Savior from sin, Savior from self-righteousness. And Lord over all. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.